Romans chapter 1, and we'll begin reading with verse 16. Some very familiar verses. But of course, this is God's Word, and we ought to take heed to what God does say to us. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You. We thank You so much for Your gospel, the good news concerning Jesus Christ. And we thank You, Father, that that gospel is the very power of God to salvation. And we thank You that as we trust in Jesus Christ, that as we trust in what He did in His life, living a perfect life for us, and that as we trust in that death which He died on Calvary's cross, that as we believe in Him and cast ourselves upon Him, we have new life. And we pray, Father, that You would be pleased to work that life within us. You have said in another place through the Apostle, Father, that everyone who is in Christ is a new creation. And we ask, Father, that You would make of us new creations, and that Your power would be within us. And so that we would not fear. We would not fear the talk of others, the slander of others, the intimidation of others, but we would stand boldly and proclaim as Paul did and does in this text, that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And so as we progress in this lesson and in the coming ones, Father, we pray that You would teach us by the power of Your Spirit through Your Word that we need not fear, but we need only trust in You and walk with You and draw others to You. So bless us tonight, we ask, and strengthen us, that we may really begin to overcome our own fears and our own inhibitions and speak as Paul spoke, boldly but yet kindly, concerning the great truths of Jesus Christ. Bless us to that end, we ask in His name and for His sake. Amen. We're launching into a discussion of overcoming fear. And what we want to zero in on, basically, is overcoming fear in evangelism. But as I told Rick early on, it seems to me that the lesson is not confined simply to that area of life, but really broadens to every area of life. And I think that as we progress, you'll see that. This evening we'll be talking more specifically about aspects of evangelism, because we want to just give a little background for our times together, and the subject tonight being situation evangelism. I'd like to just broadly look at three basic situations that we may encounter in our evangelism. And I think that just looking at those situations and understanding them better is a step forward for us in overcoming our inhibitions and overcoming our fears. And so let's just go ahead with this particular lesson entitled Situation Evangelism, of course, under this broad heading of overcoming fear. And again, what we want to look at is three basic situations that we may encounter in the area of evangelism. And as we begin, look again at Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Because it's interesting the way Paul couches what he has to say here. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Of course, Paul is very conscious of the fact of the greatness of the gospel and of the power of the gospel. And that's one of the things that we really need to come to grips with, that the gospel itself is powerful, that the Word of God is powerful, and that the Word of God, as Isaiah says, will not return void, but will accomplish the things for which God sends it forth. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us that God's Word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I remember here in town preaching a message, and a lady who was visiting in church came up late after the service and said, "That was just what I needed." And that really spoke to my heart. Well, of course, that wasn't anything I said or did, but it was the power of God in the gospel. And I think that's one of the things Paul is very conscious of here, and that we need to be conscious of. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Of course, we must trust in this Jesus Christ who is presented in the gospel, that Jesus did die, that He was raised again. And we must believe in that gospel. And I think I would be remiss if I didn't challenge you at the outset concerning your own standing before Jesus Christ. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ yourself unto salvation? Have you experienced the power of God in the gospel? There's no sense in talking about our witness or overcoming fear at all if you first have not come to grips with the gospel itself. And if you have not trusted Christ, now's the time. I was making a presentation concerning my ministry with a group of people about half the size of this group in a little gathering in New Jersey last month. And I was going through one of my tracts, or was talking about one of my tracts, but I didn't go through it. And I was really embarrassed afterwards because the pastor's wife said, "Did you notice the young man, so-and-so, there? It's the first time he's ever been here and he's not a believer." And I said, "You know, I really was remiss in not going through that track more carefully, because we don't know. We never know who might be present who really needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as the only one who has paid the penalty due to you for your sins, now's the time. Now's the time to come to Jesus Christ. Everything else is built upon that. Okay? And if you need to talk to me afterwards, or you need to talk to the pastor afterwards or someone else, do it. Okay? And let's settle that matter. Romans 1:16 again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, why is it that the Apostle Paul did not stop in saying that the gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes? Why didn't he stop right there? Why did he add those words, to the Jew first and also to the Greek? Well, it seems that that distinction, the Jew and the Greek, is fundamental. It is important. And I think it's rather interesting that when we look at other portions of Scripture, we see that same distinction drawn. That there is something peculiar in an ethnic sense when we speak about the Jews. And Paul says here that the gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jews first, and also to the Greeks. Now let's look at another text. Acts chapter 13. And we'll come back to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Acts chapter 13 and verse 46. Acts 13:46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary for the word that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Now, here you see the distinction again, that Paul says it was necessary for the gospel to be presented to the Jews first, but since you reject it, we're shaking the dust off of our feet and we're turning to the Gentiles. Now, it seems to me that when we look at Paul's evangelism, what we begin to see is a difference between the way the Apostle Paul approaches the Jews and the way the Apostle Paul approaches the Gentiles. There's a difference there. And the difference is rooted in the fact that God in the Old Testament saw fit to call these people to Himself and to reveal Himself to them, and to give His word to them, and to work in a mighty way in their midst over centuries, these people whom we come to know today as the Jews. And literally, the world, from a biblical perspective, is divided into these two great people groups, if you will, the Jews and the Gentiles. And when we begin to look at the way Paul presents the gospel, he presents the gospel in a different way to the Jews than he does to the Gentiles. And there's an important thing to see there, it seems to me. Okay? And that's why in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul speaks of the gospel as being the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Okay? Now, let's look at what Paul does when he's faced with a group of those who are Jews. In Acts chapter 18, we see this situation. In Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. Acts 18. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. What was Paul doing? Well, of course, we all know that his common practice was to go to the synagogue. And he wanted to bring the gospel to those of his own race. And what he did, with all that was in him, was to attempt to persuade the Jews that Jesus was their Messiah, that he was, in fact, the Christ. Okay? It's very plain in verse 5 that that's the case. Solemnly testifying to Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, go back to chapter 17, the very beginning of chapter 17, and we see a similar thing, but a little more is added. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." Here Paul's methodology comes to the fore a little bit more plainly. In the synagogue, of course, the scrolls of the Old Testament were present, and portions of God's Word from the Old Testament were read, and it was very easy for the Apostle Paul to take certain scriptures that he knew from God Himself spoke of Jesus Christ. It was easy for him to take those scriptures and to explain to those present from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And this was Paul's methodology. And it was specifically Paul's methodology when he went to the synagogue where the scriptures were present before the people, where the people had some knowledge of the scriptures, and where he was able to expound those scriptures to the people. Okay? Let's look at one other text along this same line. Acts 28, 17. "And it happened that after 3 days he called together those who were the leading men of the Jews, and when they had come together, he began saying to them, 'Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak to you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel.' And they said to him, 'We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere.' And when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening." Again,
it seems very plain that Paul took it as his specific methodology when dealing with the Jews to take the scriptures, here the law of Moses and the prophets, and to attempt to persuade those Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, can you imagine going to someone who knows absolutely nothing about the Bible and who has never opened the book at all and going to some Old Testament scriptures and saying, "Now, I want you to know that Jesus, who was crucified a long time ago, is the Christ." It would make absolutely no sense. It would make no sense at all, you see. And that's one of the points, it seems to me, that we need to grasp here. That Paul had a specific methodology when he dealt with the Jews. And as we'll see in a few moments, that methodology changed dramatically when he dealt with Gentiles who did not have the Word of God. And in his day, when he went out on his missionary journeys and spoke to people who had never been in the synagogue or in cities where there was no synagogue, the scriptures were not there. And you will recall that Paul at one time wrote and asked for scrolls to be delivered to him because he needed those scriptures for his own use and study. Okay? And so it seems to me the first thing to grasp here is that there is that situation in which you will be confronted with those who are Jews. Now, that doesn't happen very often in Oklahoma, does it? It really doesn't. But, you know, I was amazed when I spoke to some people in New Jersey and also in New York about this very same thing. Their immediate response was, "Well, you know, we work with these people all the time. And they're all around them." And it seems to me that understanding this distinction is a step forward in overcoming some anxieties with regards to presenting the gospel. Okay. Now, let's look at Acts 14 and see the other situation. I was asked before supper when we talked about this title, Situation Evangelism, if this had anything to do with situation ethics, and I said no, it didn't. And I think we do need to be clear about that. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It's something entirely different. Acts chapter 14, verses 8 and following. Now, again, catch the situation into which Paul is speaking here. "And at Lystra, there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he leaped up and began to walk. And when the multitude saw that Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have become like men and have come down to us.' And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them." Now, I think it's rather startling to see the difference in the way Paul answers these heathen in contrast to the way he answered the Jews. What did Paul first do? Well, in verse 15, Paul and Barnabas cry out, "We also are men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel in order that you should turn from this vanity, worshiping men, to a living God." And that God is defined as the Creator of all. And Paul goes on to say, look, this God has not left himself without witness to you. He's given you fruitful seasons. He's given you rain from heaven. And you will say too much at times because of the flood. And sometimes that's the case, but that rain still comes from the God of heaven. We don't find in Scripture people going around saying, "It rained." The Scriptures say the Lord sends the rain. And that's what Paul points to here. That God did not leave himself without witness. He satisfied your hearts with food and gladness. You see, Paul doesn't, and the difference, again, it seems to me is rather dramatic. Paul doesn't take the Scriptures and immediately begin to try and persuade them from the Old Testament Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. It would make no sense to do so. He's not in the kind of situation where that makes any sense at all. And so his approach is quite different. In fact, as we examine this passage and we examine other passages, Paul doesn't immediately go to Scripture. Oh yes, he does quote the Old Testament here, because he knows the Old Testament. But he doesn't point that out to those who are listening. He depends upon the power of the Word of God. But he directs men and women to the great God of heaven, who is the Creator of all, and explains that God has not left them without witness. And so, as we look at those who are outside of Christ, we should not be fearful of simply beginning to talk to them about the God who made everything. And just begin right there. That's where the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's the place where we ought to begin. And we ought not to be ashamed about doing that. And we ought not to be reserved about doing that. And you'll notice also that Paul does not begin immediately speaking about Christ. And there's a reason for that too. Let's look at Acts 17, that famous sermon. And see again what Paul does here. Let's begin with verse 22. "And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God.'" Now, that's real interesting too, because in the original language, it could be translated something like this: the God of the agnostics, the God of those who don't believe in a God.
And Paul is throwing at them immediately the contradiction that they're living in. Okay? And he builds on that, doesn't he? What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the earth, made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things, and He made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now go back up to the beginning of the sermon. Verse 23. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it. Immediately, the apostle points to the Creator. And he says, this God, whom you worship in ignorance, is your Creator. He's the one who made you. He made everything in this world. And that's where he begins. And again, the difference is dramatic between his approach with the Jews, isn't it? And once Paul has introduced this great Creator of all, Paul does not hesitate to say to those Greek philosophers, the learned men of the day in Athens, and it seems to me that if Paul deals directly with the learned men of the day, that we ought to be able to deal directly with the common men and women of the day today in the same way Paul does. Okay? If Paul deals directly with them in this way and presents the living God, and then look what he says in verse 28, being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. He says, you know better. You know that making images of the living God who is the Creator is wrong. It is sin. You know that's wrong. And Paul's not afraid to face them with that. And once he faces them with this truth, he says in verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. That's the bottom line, isn't it? To turn from what you know is wrong to the living God. Why? Verse 31, because He, that is God, has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Now he begins to talk about Jesus. After having presented the living God, after having presented the fact that those learned men have offended the living God, and that God is offended by their conduct, he says to them, you need to mend your ways. You need to turn from your vanity to this living God. Because, you know, there's a fella who was raised from the dead in the city of Jerusalem. And his name's Jesus. He's going to come again to judge the world. You need to repent now. I'm amazed at how forthright the apostle is here. And again, the difference between his approach here and his approach with those who are Jews is startling. And we dare not take Paul's approach to the Jews and try and fit that approach to the Gentile world. I just don't think that's right, and I don't think it'll work. We need to follow what Paul has to say here. And I think understanding the distinction between these two basic situations can help us. And I know it's helped me. Just understanding that distinction has helped me overcome some of my own fear in talking to people and seeing what Paul has done in the past. Okay? Let's look at one more scripture here with regards to Paul, and then we have to move on. Acts 24, 24. Now here, Paul is before a heathen who is married to a Jewish woman. Acts 24, 24. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." Again, this man wanted to hear something about faith in Christ, and so what does Paul do? Again, we're not in a situation where the scriptures are readily available. This man knows very little of anything about the scriptures. And so what does Paul speak to him about? He discusses with him righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. He talks to him about basic sins and about the fact that judgment will be coming. And it sort of fits the pattern again, that pattern we find in Acts 17, where Paul is not afraid to talk to those philosophers about some basic sin and the fact that judgment will come. And we all know, I think, deep down, we all know that if individuals are not convinced of their own sinfulness and of their own guilt before a living God, they're not going to be interested in the work of Christ. The work of Christ means nothing. It's only when we really come to grips with our own guilt before God and our own sin before God, and when we see the cross of Christ in that perspective, where the wrath of God for our sins is poured out upon Him, and He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And He says that for you and for me. When we see that ourselves, because of our own need of Him, because of our own need of Jesus, that's when we really come to grips with the gospel. And I know when I came to faith in Christ, it was only because a chaplain asked me, "Denny, have you ever accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior?" And I said, "No." And he went right to the scriptures that say, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And he says, "You know, that all means you." No doubt about it. I'm in there. And then he could proceed to show me about the gift of God in Christ. And so, again, it seems to me that Paul's methodology makes a great deal of sense. And as I have said, just understanding that, and understanding that there's this distinction between Jew and Gentile in Paul's approach to the Jews and Paul's approach to the Gentiles. Understanding that and seeing it a little bit has helped me a great deal. And I think it's helped me overcome some of my inhibitions because I've got a little bit of direction. I can see some light there as to what I'm supposed to do. Okay? Now, let's look at another scripture that is entirely different. 1 Peter. You knew I'd have to get there, didn't you? I can find it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14, 15, and 16. First Peter 3:14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Okay, there it is. Don't be afraid, but, verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now, this is a different situation presented to us. In the other two situations we've looked at, Paul has gone to the Jews. He went to the synagogue. He opened the Word of God. On the other hand, he went to the Gentiles and was confronted with situations with them. Now here, it's the reverse, isn't it? Look at verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you. See, the other two situations were the offensive situations. Now, here's the one where to put it in Paul's terms, you're on the defensive. Someone comes to ask you, okay? And it's a different situation. And so the methodology is a little bit different, if you will. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense. Okay? Always being ready to make a defense concerning the hope that's in you. What is your testimony, in other words? Being ready to give your testimony to anyone who asks. I remember shortly after I was converted and I was walking around on cloud nine and fellows would ask me, "What's wrong with you?" I wasn't ready. I wasn't ready to really talk to them as I should have been. Oh, I could say some things to them, for sure. And I'm also sure that I didn't speak forthrightly about my faith the way I should have. But that was a different situation again, wasn't it? Where people were coming to ask me. And again, it seems that seeing this situation for what it is also important. Okay? Now, look at verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Now here we really get down to this matter of fear, don't we? In verse 14. Don't be afraid. What's the direct answer that Peter gives for fear? But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. And we need to delve into that. Okay? Because overcoming fear by sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart can help you immensely in the first situation, witnessing to the Jew. In the second situation, witnessing, being on the offensive with the Gentile. And
being ready when someone asks you to give an account of the hope that's in you. Okay?
Now, look at these verses again. The answer to fear, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. How do you do this? One, always being ready to make a defense. Okay, if you're not ready, you're not properly sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart, you're not answering the problem of fear. That's the relationship. Okay? And let's face it, if you're not ready, if you're not prepared with something, when someone asks you to give an account of the hope that's within you, and hopefully there is hope within you, why would anyone ask? Why would anyone come to you and ask you to give an account of the hope that's in you unless you were a hopeful person and your life radiated that hope? Or is that something else we're going to have to talk about? What is that hope? Okay. And the person that really does radiate that hope is going to be asked to give an account of that hope. And so you must be prepared. And that's exactly what Peter says. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Now, verse 16 also connects here. How do we combat fear? You combat fear by sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart. And you sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart by always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that's in you. Okay? Always being ready. And, verse 16, keeping or having a good conscience. Some of you may have the New American Standard Version, and you'll notice in the margin, it says, having a good conscience. Okay? Let's face it. If your conscience is not clear, and my conscience is not clear, there's a sin problem. And if there's a sin problem, we're not properly sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts. And I'll tell you what, when someone comes to ask you about the hope that's in you, are you going to be forthright about that? Doubtful. Because the first thing that's going to enter into your mind is simply this. Why, if I start talking about holy things and about Jesus, that person is just going to point out that sin that I'm in. And here comes the fear. And we back off. It's as simple as that. Okay? So here you have, I guess to sum it all up, a formula that is very clear for overcoming fear. Don't be afraid, but what? Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. And how do you sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart? Being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you. Always having a good conscience. Okay? It's a very simple outline. I probably should have put it on a piece of paper so we could see it better. But it is, I think, very simple. Okay? And what we want to do in these subsequent lessons is explore that formula, if you will, that the apostle gives us. And again, it impinges on the first situation that we've talked about tonight, witnessing to Jews. It speaks to the second situation of being bold and forthright and witnessing to those who are Gentiles. And it obviously speaks to that situation where men and women come to you and ask you. You don't go to them. They come to you and ask you to give an account of the hope that's in you. And this formula not only, and I guess maybe I shouldn't use that term formula because we get this cold equation kind of thinking before us. It's not just a cold formula. What we're talking about here is life. And when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, we're talking about your life and how you live it. And how you go about speaking about the hope that's in you. And having a clear conscience. That's life. So let's not have a cold conception of a formula that we just have to go through. We're talking about life itself here. And therefore, this formula again, if you will, that Peter gives us, touches every area of life, doesn't it? Really. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid of others out there simply because we're Christians and they're non-Christians. And they might step on our toes. I'll tell you what, if you offend as a Christian, an unbeliever, they'll let you know about it. Won't they? As a Christian, if an unbeliever offends us, we ought to let them know about it. And we ought to take that as an opportunity to speak about our God. And we ought not to be intimidated, but we ought to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. And we'll, in these subsequent lessons, talk more about that, talk about specifically sanctifying Christ as the Lord in our hearts, talk about the hope that ought to be in us, and talk very specifically about making your defense, the testimony that you can give. And it's interesting because Paul does it in the book of Acts, and we'll look at one of the testimonies that Paul gives and just go through it point by point to see what it looks like, because it fits right into what Peter's talking about right here. Okay? So that's a little bit of what we're going to go to. But remember now, tonight, there are various situations which we may encounter. And if you understand those situations and begin earnestly to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, I think, I really believe this, that you will take a giant step forward in overcoming the problem of fear. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your care. Again, thank you for the great and wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. For the one who died to pay for the sins of people like us, and who rose again. Thank you for him. And thank you that he sits now on the throne of the majesty on high, and that he reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords. Open our hearts, Lord Jesus, so that we can hear your word more clearly, that you will be our Lord in every way. And the problems of fear and anxiety will be overruled in our lives. Thank you for the examples set for us in the Scriptures by the Apostle Paul. Help us to follow them. And grant, O God, that as we go forward in the coming lessons, that we might understand you better, and therefore understand ourselves better, and therefore be better prepared to serve you. We ask in Jesus' name, and for his sake. Amen.